ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you all. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we saw last time, the crowds are growing. People are coming great distances to see Jesus. Yet even for the incarnate God the Son, there are limitations of time and space because he is incarnate. Physically, he can only be one place at a time. He can only preach so many sermons a day. And to in some way multiply himself would also be an opportunity to multiply his outreach. Jesus also knows the purpose for which he came, to bear the sins of the world, to give his life as a sacrifice, to satisfy the justice of God so that men and women could be forgiven. He knows his time is limited, and others must remain and take the gospel message to the world. And Jesus will take the last 2 years of his earthly ministry to focus on training those who will be his messengers. Now, the teaching and preaching to the crowds will continue. There will be healing of the multitudes and other miracles. But our Lord is going to pour himself into those 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the base things of the world, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Ordinary people would choose extraordinary people for the task. And yet our Lord chose ordinary people to turn the world upside down. And he still uses ordinary people today to accomplish the extraordinary. Church history is filled with very ordinary people who were empowered mightily by God himself, because the power is of God and not of ourselves. So let's look at our text here. It says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, and it says, "And he goeth up into a mountain." Now, let's pause there for a minute. I know that Jeff alluded to this briefly in Sunday school. We have the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapter 5. And, of course, we're spoiled with mountains. We have right over here. See where it says exit? It's right behind that. We have a mountain that's 14,410 feet high. And where we're seated right now, it's about 60 or maybe 70 feet above sea level. That's 45 miles away. We have a big mountain. And then you look across here, we've got some lower mountains, but those are bona fide mountains. If you go to Israel, there are some places where they have some bona fide mountains. But most of the time, when it says a mountain... Now, I grew up in Michigan. There we go. I heard a couple of those. All right. I grew up as a relative flatlander. And we had a hill over at the park. They had done some excavating, or I don't know what it was, but they had a pile of dirt that was bigger than this building and taller than this building by probably another 20 feet. And it was shaped kind of like a shoe. It was sloped enough on the side so you weren't dealing with landfalls and stuff like that. But you could go up to the top, and it was flat on top, and then it came down like this, and then had another part, and then came down like this. Now, in the wintertime, it was great for sledding and all this other stuff, because this thing was like, you know, 80 feet high. And in my neck of the woods, that was the closest thing we had to a mountain. I spent 9 years in South Carolina. South Carolina has a little bit more of this. And I lived on top of Paris Mountain in South Carolina. Some of you have heard of Paris Mountain, perhaps scaled Paris Mountain. A couple of you. All right. Paris Mountain is 1,000 feet high. Ooh. That's impressive. I will say that the view up from the top is very nice because you're 1,000 feet above everything else, and you can see to the horizon all the way around to the Blue Ridge Mountains over to the northwest. It's a beautiful view. But in Israel, that's more along the scope of mountains they have. Think instead of tens of thousands of feet, think maybe a really big one, 2,000 or 3,000 feet. Maybe four. You get way up in the north near the border with Syria, north of the Sea of Galilee and so on. They have Mount Hermon, which is mentioned in the scriptures several times. They have snow up there in the wintertime. It lasts through most of the summer. It goes up to, I think, over 9,000 feet. That's a bona fide mountain. But when we say that Jesus went up into a mountain, the idea was one of the high hills to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And the reason he goes there is he's seeking some seclusion, some measure of privacy, uninterrupted conversation, some alone time with the Father. And remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says when you pray, he says, and it says in the King James, go into your closet. Now I have an old high school friend named Joel. And Joel was one of these guys that as a new believer, this guy caught fire for God. He was giving out tracts. He was sharing the gospel all over the place. And he prayed. It was not unusual for Joel to pray for hours. A couple of times Joel showed up for Sunday school and he looked like somebody had just beaten him up. He's sort of in his hair sticking out in all funny directions and everything. Joel, are you okay? Oh, I'm all right. I just prayed all night. That was Joel. And my brother went over to Joel's house one time, and his sister answered the door. He says, oh, he's up in his room. So my brother walked around. He knew the way up there. He goes up the stairs, walks into Joel's room. Where's Joel? And so David went downstairs again and said, are you sure he's up there? Oh, yeah, he's up there. He's up in the room. David goes up there, and then he notices there's a light shining underneath the closet door. And Joel was taking the passage there in Matthew chapter 6 quite literally. And so my brother opened up the door and said, Joel, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm praying. Why in here? Well, it says in Matthew chapters. And so David said, the idea is not necessarily to be in your closet, but to get someplace private. And the idea there is a private chamber, someplace where you could, you know, maybe go to your room. Because if you're in your bedroom, Joel, you're not sharing this with any of your siblings, you can just shut your bedroom door. And he goes, oh, thank you for explaining that to me, because it was awful stuffy in that closet. It says in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 that Jesus prayed all night. Now, I can honestly say I have never done that. I have never done that. But Jesus was seeking the will of the Father. Now let me pause here. I'm going to make an application here. Never, never make decisions without prayer. Never make decisions without prayer. Always, always make sure that you are right with God before making decisions. Always operate in submission to the Father. Always operate within the dictates and the limitations of Scripture. I have had a number of people over the years come to me and they wanting to know what God's will is in a particular situation. They tell me the situation and then they tell me what they want to do. And I'll have you know, it's kind of interesting. About half the time people come to me, they're not asking for counsel. They're asking for permission. They've already made up their minds. They want to find somebody who agrees with them. Because if I go through and they tell me what they're looking at doing, or even if they don't tell me that far, they just give me the situation, they say, what would you suggest? Well, I'll go to a couple of passages of scripture and I'll say, now there's some biblical principles here and maybe even some straightforward commands. And, I really think that this is off your plate and you shouldn't go this route and here's why. And, really, you ought to either do this or this. And then they start arguing with me. Because they're not interested in what God has to say in His Word. They're not interested in pleasing God. They're interested in pleasing themselves. And all they wanted was permission to do what they wanted to do in the first place. And we can deceive ourselves. God never approves what He disapproves. And wanting something really badly does not mean it's God's will. And yet we will so often convince ourselves of that. So that's a digression. I'm chasing a rabbit a little bit, but that's an application I want you to understand. Always make sure, especially when you're making decisions, that you are right with God, you are on praying grounds, and you're operating as God would have you operate. You're within the confines, the dictates of what God says in His Word. Don't convince yourself that what your plans are the right thing to do. And we can deceive ourselves. We're very good at that, often without even realizing it. And so again, back to our text, verse 13, Jesus went up into the mountain, up on that hilltop for some seclusion. He spent the night in prayer, it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And then it says, and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Sometimes I'll say, hey, I did this before Sunday school. Excuse me, I need 3, 4, 5 fellows to help me out with something. Okay, over here. Good. Okay, if you guys would, I'm looking for volunteers. Jesus is not looking for volunteers in this particular case. He goes out and he handpicks the men he wants. For his reasons, he knows exactly whom he wants. And now understand, Jesus had a lot of disciples. We so often envision this as Jesus had this little group of about 12 people that followed him around all over the place. Now, we're going to see that in the balance of Mark's gospel, to some extent that was the case. But there were more than 12 that very often traveled with Jesus. He had 12 apostles, and we'll get to that in just a moment. And this particular incident is dealing with the choosing of those 12. But he had a lot of disciples, and most of them came and went. Now remember, we're dealing with the beginning of the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had been traveling, and the disciples came and went. Recognize the fact that these folks had families. We know that Peter did. His mother-in-law is mentioned later on in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. It mentions that he has a wife. Isn't that amazing? The first pope had a wife. Just amazing. I'm being facetious if you haven't figured that out. These men had to support themselves. And even the men who became the apostles, at least during the first year of Jesus' earthly ministry, seemed to have come and gone. They went back and forth. We know in Luke chapter 10 and verse 1 that Jesus sent out a group of 70 to preach and teach and do various things. And so there were a lot of disciples. But in this particular case, he chose 12. And it says there in back to verse 13 again. Whom he would. And he ordained 12, look at verse 14, that they should be with him. They're not going to be coming and going anymore. These guys will be full time. And it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13 again that he called these apostles. Now what in the world does the word apostle mean? Again, we have a tendency, this is the nature of the English language, that instead of translating a word, we'll just transliterate it from, in this case, Greek into English and create a new word in English. After all, we do this all the time. English has at least 3 times a bigger vocabulary than the next language in line. It has the biggest vocabulary of any language in the world. It's just the nature of English. It's how we operate. And so we take the Greek word apostle. It's apostolo for the verb form. And but it means sent ones or delegates. That Jesus chose these men. Specifically, these 12, out of who knows how many disciples, there may have been hundreds. There's indications in other places in the Gospels that there may have been hundreds. And he may have had a couple of people that had come up to the top of the hill, or he may have started coming down the hill, and he called for somebody to come up, and he says, I want you to send me this person and this. He goes down the list. He knows exactly who he wants. I want these 12. And these fellows will be entrusted with a message, and they will be entrusted with authority. They are handpicked. There are no apostles today. apostles are, we go through other places in the scripture, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. They are called to this task because there were 500 people that saw the resurrected Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see this. So it's not just that. They were commissioned. They were called by the Lord himself. Not volunteers, although they were willing. Very evidently they were willing because they went. But they were called for this particular task. They were commissioned by the Lord himself. And they submitted to this. We see others that Jesus called to be his disciples. Says, well, let me go do this, or let me take care of this first. And these fellows don't seem to have had, at least initially, any reservation in the matter. As a matter of fact, we see a lot of misunderstanding along the way, but we don't see a lot of reservation on their part. And why 12? Why not, 14? Why not 8? Why 12? Well, in part, I think this is the same as the patriarchs or the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28 that the apostles ultimately will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Maybe it's one per tribe. We're not exactly sure. There may be other reasons, but he chose 12. Now, why did Jesus choose these 12 men? What was the purpose behind this? Well, number one, let's look at it very practically. They're going to be ministering to Jesus. They're going to be helping him. In a church, I'm so thrilled with this. I brag on Grace Baptist Church. All right. Let's see. Just over 5 weeks ago. 5 weeks ago, I had bypass surgery. Okay. Those of you who don't know that. And by the way, I liked it today. I could sing and not, this was good. I like this. This is good. Feeling good. But this was not something I planned on. It was just sort of, the indigestion won't go away. Let's get it checked out. And then 2 days later, I'm having bypass surgery. Less than that, as a matter of fact. And so a bunch of things had to happen because, for some reason, they just wouldn't let me preach right afterward. I don't know. And so people lined up pulpit supply. Everything was taken care of. All the things came together. Leadership here at Grace Baptist Church took care of those responsibilities. I'm grateful for that. I didn't have to monkey with anything. I didn't do anything. I was kept informed. Everything's this covered here. All right. As a matter of fact, if you need longer, we'll make sure it's taken care of. I'm grateful for that. One of the things that, and this is going to be tied into the message a little bit. I have a tendency to want to do it all. I'm seeing heads nodding. My wife is just smiling at me like, I have a tendency to want to do it all. Rather than bother somebody, I'll do it myself. And you get to a point where that's frankly not a super good philosophy in general, for several reasons. But in robbing other people of opportunities to serve, other people need to have those opportunities. Other people need sometimes a little kick in the pants to get them motivated into doing something that they perhaps wouldn't otherwise do. Maybe they'll say, well, nobody needs to do that because the pastor's taking care of it. And so to broaden that is a huge benefit. And a number of things were picked up and taken care of and passed off to other people while I was out of commission. And you know what? A lot of those things, I'm just going to let them stay off my plate. That's a good thing. It's good for the congregation. It's good for me. We have deacons, we have other officers in the church to lighten my load so that I can focus primarily on two things, praying and preaching. Say, well, you only work at 1 hour a day or 1 hour a week. Most of you know this, I don't get my sermons out of a book. It doesn't come to me in the mail each week. I craft my own material. Granted, it's based on the Word of God, but I do my own study. This is not a borrowed outline. And so it takes time to do those things. And I preach and teach and so on normally 5 times a week. And it takes time. It takes time. So to spread that load, Jesus is a busy man. He's traveling around. He's busy healing people. He's busy preaching and teaching. He's traveling to go on foot. It isn't real fast to get from place to place. And people are following him, so he's able to minister while he's going. It isn't wasted time. And so the disciples are there to meet some mundane needs as well. We see this just in passing several times through the Gospels. They took care of food. It's mealtime. These guys were expected to have taken care of that. Do we have bread? Do we have fish? Do we have, you know, are we going to go through the drive-through today? What's going to happen? Are the mundane things to be taken care of? Lodging, transportation if need be, the boats going across the Sea of Galilee as they went back and forth and back and forth. The disciples took care of those things. Jesus didn't have to go hunt for the boat. He didn't have to run down to the bakery and buy the bread and so on. That was delegated to other people. They were preparing for future events sometimes, and I don't mean eschatologically dealing with end times. I'm talking about just what's going to be happening tomorrow, what's going to be happening a few days from now. Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him across the Sea of Galilee on more than one occasion. And toward the end of his ministry, the last week, as a matter of fact, when they were in Jerusalem, I remember he sent his disciples to go get the colt for the triumphal entry. He sent his disciples ahead to make sure that everything was squared away for the Last Supper and to prepare for that. And so dealing with the basic things of ministering for for the group and for Jesus himself. But understand, the primary purpose for the calling of these 12 was for Jesus to minister to them. He's teaching and instructing these people. They were hearing what Jesus was teaching to the crowds. Now, one of the fascinating things is Jesus taught in parables. Jesus taught in parables. And sometimes, if you don't have some background, if you don't have some things explained to you, and stuff, because Jesus doesn't explain, not all the parables are explained in the Gospels. And so these are basically stories, illustrations. But when Jesus was preaching and teaching to the crowds, he would tell the story. He would give the illustration. And I strongly suspect, based on the size of the crowds and so on that were coming to him, that he was fascinating to listen to. I have known some people that were just amazing storytellers. It was just what they were good at this. If you were in a group with a group of people, if you were at a church potluck or you were over at someone's house and this guy over here started telling a story, oh my word, you're going to sit there and listen. Because it's going to be super duper interesting. It's going to be absolutely hilarious. It's going to be hair raising. There's just going to be, and these people are just amazing at doing this. I suspect that Jesus was this several steps up. People were just hanging on every word he had to say. And when they were all done, they were thinking, man, that was really interesting. I'm so glad. That was just amazing. But I think very few people in the crowd would actually take the time and say, now what in the world is that supposed to mean? But we know from the gospel accounts that when Jesus was preaching and teaching to the people, telling these parables, the spiritual truth, commonplace stories, that following all this, in private with the disciples, he explained the spiritual truths. So they were getting things that the crowd wasn't getting. They were learning the real lesson behind all this, the spiritual significance. These men were also seeing the example of Jesus. Can you imagine? I mentioned several times in the past. Now we know that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters, because they're mentioned in the plural. But the four brothers are mentioned by name. So Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born. At least six, and maybe more. I'm sorry, but I don't know if I really would have wanted to have been James, Joseph, Simon, or Judas. The four brothers. Because you can hear it now from Mary, as good a woman as she was, as well-intentioned as she was, entrusted by the Father to be the mother of Messiah, to rear Jesus as her own in her household, to be entrusted with this great thing, you know that she was going to say, why can't you four boys be like Jesus? Why can't you be more like your brother? And there's some things that can be intimidating. I had I've known a couple of people over the years. I actually roomed with a guy that was like this. Where I have to think real long and hard if I can come up with something that this guy ever said or did that was wrong. Godly fella. He's pastoring today. Loves the Lord. But I tell you what, his very presence, his day-to-day life was a rebuke. And so the disciples had the opportunity to see Jesus all the time. Morning and evening. They were with him 24/7. They were watching holiness in operation. Holy living, the selfless living. It says in the book of Romans that even Jesus pleased not himself. For years as a young believer, I would read that thing and I'm thinking to myself that Jesus was just never satisfied with how good he was. That isn't what it says. The idea is that he wasn't focused on pleasing himself. He was focused on meeting the needs of others. And so Jesus was completely consumed with others, meeting the needs of others. He came to satisfy the demands of justice that he might, through the Father, that forgiveness might be given to others. It's never about me, it's always about others. And so you have this person who never says or does anything wrong. He never thinks anything wrong, if you could actually look inside his head and watch what's going on there. And his life is consumed with meeting the needs of others, but above all, glorifying God, honoring the Father. And his disciples, for 2 years, live with this man, watch this man, take it all in. And they are still confused. But I'll tell you what, they were convinced this is the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You're the Savior. You have the words of everlasting life. They're seeing the miracles. They're hearing the teaching. They're watching the life. They're getting a window that the multitudes are not. The multitudes see him in public. The multitudes see him for a moment. These guys see him 24/7 and they know that he is the real deal. He's not a hypocrite. In Zimbabwe, in southern Africa, it started about 20 years ago or so. And I assume it's still going on to some degree. It's either the poorest or one of the poorest countries on earth. This is where Mugabe was for decades. A very corrupt administration Mugabe's personal net worth was probably greater than the balance of the country's. Just robbing the people and taking advantage of the situation. But a very, very poor and impoverished country. And yet, in spite of that situation, revival has been taking place in Zimbabwe. People will walk for 2 days because word gets around that a preacher is going to be at such and such a location and he will be preaching and there'll be thousands of people in this field or on this hillside and a man is preaching. Now, there's no microphone. There's no electricity. There's no food. It's not a potluck. We don't have a truck showing up, giving out goodies to draw the crowd while the preacher preaches. They are there to hear the preacher. And multitudes of people are being saved there in Zimbabwe. And yet, because of the restrictions, at least that were there a few years ago, foreign missionaries were not allowed to come in. Supplies and so on were not allowed to come in. And because of the poverty, the opportunity to take some of these young men that are getting saved and want to be preachers, they can't go someplace else and train. They are stuck in their poverty there in Zimbabwe. So what do? Well, the handful of preachers that were already there would gather around them a bunch of these young men and they would travel with him. They became, in a sense, the preacher's apostles. And they would get on the job training and he would send them out to do various things and they would do some of the preaching as they learned and were able. And the man was able to multiply himself so that in spite of the circumstances, they have been able to multiply preachers there in a place like Zimbabwe even without formal training. And in some ways, that's actually better. 250 years ago, that's how the Puritans used to do it. 250, 300 years ago, that's how the Puritans used to do it. They didn't have Bible college per se. I know we had Harvard and Yale and so on started for those purposes, but they didn't last more than a generation and a half in their day. The best training was when some preacher over here who had some great ability and was willing to take the time to train some of these young men would actually have two or three of these guys that would come and spend 2 years with him or 3 years with him and get their training and very practically hands-on and be able to ask questions and so forth. Jesus is doing that with the disciples. Again, verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. So they're not going home anymore. It's a full-time commitment that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Multiplying the preachers. Delegated authority. Now, I want you to understand something if you don't know this already. A man who is going to be preaching and honoring God, a man who is true to the Lord and true to a God-given calling and a God-given responsibility, is not making this up as we go. I am bound by what God has said in His Word. I don't have liberty to be innovative. I am bound by the Word of God. Any authority that the preacher has is a delegated authority. The message is a message that has been entrusted. It is a stewardship. It's not my message other than the fact that I have believed it myself and I benefit from the message myself. But I don't have the liberty to alter this. I have no right to go beyond this. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, and you've heard this as missionaries come through, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The vast majority of people, almost any place you go, I say the exception hopefully is here, but the vast majority of people, any place you go, are lost folks. They don't know the Savior. I was talking to somebody this past, I'm trying to remember where this was, but I was talking to somebody this past week. Understand that the vast majority of people that live here in Puyallup don't know the gospel. They have probably never heard it, or if they've heard it, they've only heard it in bits and pieces, or one in one ear and out the other, or they misunderstood. If you were to ask somebody, do you know who Jesus Christ is here in Puyallup? The majority of the people would say yes. All right. What did Jesus do? Some of them might be able to stumble through that. And then if they get the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing, then you ask them this question. Why did he do that? And most of them won't know why. You and I have a responsibility. The fields that are white already to harvest. That was the message that Jonathan Facenda preached when he was here when we took him on to go to Korea. And he had envisioned fields in Korea. We should have the greater Puyallup area in our vision. This is where we are. This is where we operate. Now we can extend our reach beyond this. This is one of the reasons why we support foreign missionaries. But we have a responsibility to take this gospel message, which we all ought to know very well. If you've been attending here for any length of time, you ought to know how this works. You ought to know the gospel message. You ought to know it backwards and forwards. If you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you ought to know how this works. What did you do? How did you gain salvation? wasn't by my efforts, wasn't by baptism, wasn't by being good, wasn't helping by little old ladies across the street. It was because I trusted Christ in His sacrifice on Calvary, and He granted forgiveness because of what He had done. I can take that message and share it with other people. I can hand out a gospel tract. We have them here. If we run out, I'll get you more. All right? Gospel tracts. Use those things. I got saved reading one of those things. Decades ago. I have a whole box of exchange booklets. If you guys are going to have a 4-week Bible study with somebody that goes very carefully and thoroughly through the gospel and explains it all, the nuts and bolts of how this thing works. I don't know how many exchange Bible studies I've done, but I know that about a third of the people that I have these things with end up trusting Christ as Savior. We've had people join this church through those things. That somebody came to Christ in a Bible study. You'll say, go for it, Pastor. Let's do it. I'm glad you're doing those things. I'm glad you're handing out tracts. I'm glad you're praying for people. I'm glad you're engaging people in conversation, trying to share the gospel. At least pass out a tract and explain what it says. Do that. We're here for you. We want to support. Okay, why aren't you doing that? And frankly, why am I not doing it more? The fields are white to harvest, but laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. We're not necessarily saying, Lord, raise up people that will be vocationally missionaries, vocational preachers, that they are devoting, that is, that are their career. The laborers is anybody who's willing to go. And that might be going next door. Or going out when I go shopping with a pocket full of tracts. Engaging people in conversation. I appreciate Jan Miller. She has become an expert in engaging people that are standing next to her in line at the grocery store. Seize the opportunity, folks. Seize the opportunity. Make yourself do it. Surprise, surprise, my wife will vouch for me on this. I am an introvert. I have to make myself do all this stuff. And you know what? Over a period of time, it gets a little easier. It gets a little easier. It is a responsibility that all of us have. And by the way, the call to preach, if this is a vocational calling, is a call to prepare. God does not honor slothfulness. God does not honor willful ignorance. I've met a couple of young men that wouldn't refuse to go to Bible college. They were just in too much of a hurry. And you know what? They never did accomplish a whole lot until they finally got their act together and said, well, yeah, I guess I do need some training. Verse 15, we're going to go through this quickly. It says, by the way, they were delegated, it says verse 15, and have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. And then here's the list, 16 through 19. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. He's also called Simeon one time in Acts chapter 15. Peter was called Peter at his first meeting with Jesus back in John chapter 1 verse 42. And Peter means rock. It means rock. The word is Petros. We get our English word petrified. Okay. Peter is always listed first. He is outspoken. He's impulsive. He opens his mouth from time to time to change feet. He's got lots of good intentions. But some of us sympathize with Peter that he seems to always be bungling it and yet is able to do great and amazing things. It says the next two are James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother and John, the brother of James. So these two brothers, they were business partners with Peter in fishing. James, these two guys are actually very ambitious. You look at some of the grant that we may sit on your right and your left in your kingdom, and they didn't do it themselves. They got mama to ask for them. Ambitious. James is one of the three guys named James that are recorded in the New Testament. We're going to see the other one here in just a little bit. James was also the first recorded martyr among the apostles there in Acts chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. He is not the same James that wrote the book of James. That'll be another guy. John was the last of the apostles. He was the only one that we know of that lived to be a very old man. He's the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. And these fellows were called, what's it say there? I love this. Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And we think of, ooh, that sounds cool. Sons of thunder. It can also be translated sons of tumult. these guys were impetuous. In Luke chapter 9, verse 54, when they were going through Samaria. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans in this time did not get along. And so they're cutting through Samaria, and they were looking to get some food and lodging and stuff, and the Samaritans just ignored them, wouldn't help them. And so James and John come to Jesus and says, "Do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" Yeah, let them get theirs. Okay, that's what these guys were like, which is so funny because if you read about John later on, John's the apostle of love. John is the guy who just seems to be so easygoing and so compassionate. And yet as a young man, you want us to call fire down from heaven so they get burned up? I think that's more along the lines of sons of thunder. It wasn't that they were thunderous preachers per se. It's just that they were very impetuous and tumultuous guys. And then we have a list there in verse 18. And Andrew, who, by the way, was evidently Peter's little brother, and Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida. This is not the same Philip as Philip the evangelist that you read about in the book of Acts. We have a fellow named Bartholomew. I have met a man named Bartholomew. Used to be a Dominican priest, and he came to know Christ as Savior, became a Baptist over a period of time as he studied the Scriptures. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael. As you read some of the lists and so on, you can see that some of these guys, for example, first sermon that I preached on Mark's gospel is, who in the world was Mark? He's also known as John. He's another guy named John. And a lot of these guys would have a Greek name and an Aramaic or Hebrew name. And sometimes they would have a name beyond that, or Jesus gave them a name, like Peter, for his own purposes and so on. So some of these guys may have had two or even three different names. It says that he was totally without guile there in John chapter 1 and verse 43. Jesus said he was without guile. The guy is just straightforward and honest. He speaks his mind. Next one is Matthew. Matthew, of course, is also known as Levi. He is the former tax collector or publican working for the government, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. The next fellow, Thomas, last of the 12 to see the risen Savior, or the 11 rather, to see the risen Savior. He's also called Didymus in one place. What in the world does that mean? It means he was a twin. Don't know anything about his twin brother, or maybe possibly twin sister, but he was a twin. Traditionally, this is the guy who took the gospel to India. And a very interesting thing is when the Portuguese first sailed to India as traders and so on, they found some people who were Christians in the south of India. And they traced their ancestry back to this guy. That particular church, over a period of time, being instructed by missionaries and so on from the West, did become much more evangelical. They had lapsed into a formalism. But the gospel had been taken to India 2,000 years ago. The next fellow we have is another James. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 40, he's called James the Less. And this could possibly mean that he was younger than the other James. It's possible he was not as well known as the other James, but the most likely reason is it could be translated this way. He was James the Short. James the Short. How many of you read Sugar Creek Gang books when you were, or read them to your kids? Number of you. All right. Some of you remember. My grandmother used to do that and read all the, did all the voices and everything. It was a lot of fun. The oldest is Big Jim, and the youngest one of the group there is, help me out, somebody tell me, Little Jim. All right, and so here we have he's not called Big James, but you get the idea. Big James and Little James. We have a fellow named Thaddeus, who's also called Judas the son of James in two other places in the Scripture. But he's usually called And he's always distinguished from Judas Iscariot. We have a fellow named, and it says in the King James, this is, let me explain this one for a moment, the end of verse 18, Simon the Canaanite. There's a misunderstanding as far as the what the Greek word there means. He was not a Canaanite. He was a zealot. If you have a newer translation, it'll say he was a zealot. This does not necessarily mean that he was really zealous for Jesus, although he probably was. In the first century, you had a number of political parties. We mentioned the Herodians last week and time before. This was a political party that was promoting to have the Herods as client kings ruling Israel, as opposed to having the Romans do it directly. I suppose that would be a slightly better situation. The zealots, on the other hand, were the revolutionaries. Oh, it's totally illegitimate to have the Romans or the Herods rule over us. We need to overthrow these people. Let's kill and murder them all, and we'll reinstitute the kingdom, and the Jews will rule over themselves, and we will eventually rule over the others. That's the mindset of the zealots. That's what this guy used to be before he became a disciple and an apostle. Be really interesting. I would love to see the conversations between him and Matthew. That would have been really, really interesting. Here you got this guy who is totally opposed to anything that smacks of any kind of outside ruler, and then you have Matthew, who was actually working for the Romans and the Herods as a tax collector. It would have been really interesting to see some of the conversations going on between these guys. And then, of course, we have there in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. He was from, Iscariot means he was from Kirioth, which is a little town south of Hebron. He is the only one of the 12 who is from Judea. All the rest of the guys were from Galilee. And it says, who betrayed him. Now, if you look at most pictures that have been painted, the Renaissance pictures and so on, of Jesus and the apostles, you can usually pick out Judas. He's the guy that looks like this. He's the guy with a really sneery face. He's the guy that he's the type. He's the guy that if you had a lineup behind the one-way glass, that's the guy. But you know what? When this was all going on, none of the disciples had a clue. It says, which also betrayed him, but they didn't know that then. Now Jesus knew. At the Last Supper, no one knew. His character was such that at least outwardly, he was just like the rest of the disciples. And by the way, when he sent them out to preach, Judas didn't stay behind. He went out and preached. And we know also from other places that he cast out demons and performed miracles by the power of God. And yet this is the guy who would betray him. But no indication in advance. He did everything the other apostles did. And initially anyway, had the same desires, the same ambitions, the same goals, the same, maybe at least outwardly, love for the Savior that the rest of them had. But in the long run, 11 were empowered by God, but one was empowered by the devil. And you can't always tell. You can't always tell. 12 ordinary men. And empowered by God, they would accomplish more than any others. The power is of God. When you say, Pastor, you were telling about, Pastor, I just can't do it. You can do anything you're supposed to do. Empowered by God, you can do anything you're supposed to do. If you were to tell me 35 years ago that I'm going to be, let me change that. Because the years go by. If you were to tell me 40 years ago that I would be doing what I'm doing now, I'd have thought you were out of your mind. And it isn't just that I didn't have any interest. It had to do with the fact I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm an introvert. I can't do this. You can do anything you're supposed to do. By the grace and power of God, you can do anything you're supposed to do. And if God has told you to do it, then get busy. Be on praying ground. We talked about that. Be praying for this. Pray for those tracks. Pray for those opportunities. And look for those opportunities. How often I want to kick myself. Okay, be looking for those opportunities. Always have purpose when you go out. The powers of God. It's not just the initiative. It's not just the ability, although God uses that. Or the opportunity or the connections. Ultimately, the results are of God, and it's for God. And what the limitations are is our will and the purpose of God. What God wants is our will, our yieldedness. Am I willing to do what God has told me to do? It's not the man in the mirror. It's the God who dwells within us. You can do anything you're supposed to do. And we go down this list and we watch the lives of some of these guys, of James and John and Peter in particular, because those are the guys that are emphasized in the accounts. And you think, good grief. I mean, how many times, think this to yourself as you're reading through the gospel accounts and you see what Peter did and you just kind of roll your eyes. Good grief. What an idiot. Sometimes. Why in the world does he think that? Why is he doing that? My word. And yet God took this man and he gets up and he preaches and 3,000 people get saved. God uses the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. And of course, the most important thing is, do you know Christ as Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? Christ died to bear our sins, that we might have forgiveness and become children of God. And God takes His children and does this kind of stuff with us. And He can do this with you as well. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, thank You for Your power. Father, thank You for making it seemingly Your policy, Your standard operating procedure, to take ordinary people and do extraordinary things with them, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, that people may glory in You and not in the messenger. Father, thank You. I pray that we would all be messengers, that we would be giving out tracts, that we would engage in the conversation, that we would start the Bible studies. Father, that we would do these things and we would see Your hand at work. Father, may we multiply ourselves, training others to do what we're doing. Father, accomplish a great thing here, that we might do what You have commissioned us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.